We come back to our study of Luke's Gospel, and this morning we're back in chapter 4. Last week we heard Jesus preaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and there he announced the coming of the great Jubilee of the Lord, the Super Sabbath that was prefigured in the Old Testament weekly Sabbath and in the multiple Sabbaths of the 7 years, and then finally in that great 50th year when everything went back to the way it was before in God's holy society, in His kingdom. And now in this passage, beginning in verse 31, we see that new creation Jubilee breaking in with authority and power, power over the demons, power over illness, power over our lives. And so let's read together. You follow along as I read from verse 31 to verse 44 of chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But Jesus said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of opening your word, and here in the Gospel of Luke to be drawn in our imagination into these scenes, the city of Capernaum, the synagogue there, Peter's house, and perhaps the street in front of that house as Jesus goes about doing good and spreading your kingdom. And in this kind of a passage, O Lord, without, we hope, violating the second commandment in our minds and our imaginations, we do want to engage with the narrative, with the story, and be moved as we should and challenged as we should by a confrontation with God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, Holy Spirit, we need your help. You can give us a holy imagination of this scene and of what is said and done, so that we might trust in this Jesus, that we might come to him with our sin, first of all, and then with all of the weaknesses and the fears and the confusion, the other things that afflict us while we live on in this present evil age, knowing that as he touched those there on that day, he can and will touch us and heal us as well. So, Lord, please bless our reflections this morning. Teach us and then move us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were in Nazareth. Now maybe you went home and looked up Nazareth on the map because your mental geography of Palestine is a little fuzzy. So if you found Nazareth, this isn't going to do you any good if you didn't find Nazareth. But Capernaum is about 30 miles northeast of Nazareth on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The city, along with a number of other fishing villages, we're told, grew up in the 2nd century B.C. during the Hasmonean period as commerce increased there in the region, and Capernaum was one of those towns. Now, I don't know exactly how they figure this out, but they estimate that the population of Capernaum was about 1,500 people. And it had a synagogue, and the archaeologists have actually found two synagogues, one pancaked on top of another. Probably the under level was the synagogue in Jesus' day, and then another one built on top of it years later. And they've learned a lot from those ancient ruins. There was also a house which was reputed to be Peter's house, but who knows, that was turned into a church. Later on in history, as so many pilgrims went to the Holy Land and began to turn what they at least thought were sacred sites into places of worship. Well, it was another town in many ways like Nazareth and the other cities of Galilee. And so Jesus goes, we're told, to the synagogue there and begins to minister in preaching and teaching. He went to the town of Capernaum. He was teaching them in the Sabbath, so it suggests an ongoing ministry of teaching there. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So that's where we're going to start this morning. The divine authority of the word of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. For the Jews, of course, the question of authority was important, just like it is for us today. We hear a lot of things. People tell us a lot of things. They command us to do things. They give us advice. And often we wonder, well, what gives you the authority to tell me things? And in these last 2 years, you know, we've struggled with supposed authoritative voices by experts that contradict one another, or that change their mind, or that seem to overreach themselves. And so, you know, Americans, I think, tend to be a little edgy about authority anyway. You know, what gives you the right to tell me anything? And so that question of authority is not a new one, and it was one in Jesus' own day. Jesus was making some astonishing claims. Even though, as we saw last week, they were in accord with what the prophets had spoken, nevertheless, the question of by what authority would certainly have arisen in the minds of his hearers. Why should Jesus' claims to bring the Jubilee, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of David, why should those claims be believed? You know, it's easy enough to fake authority. Just don't qualify a statement. Don't give any hint that there might be a question or a doubt in your own mind. When I was in seminary, there was a joke going around that in some pastor's sermon outline, he had written in the margin, "This point is weak, so yell loud." Make up for authority with volume. Everybody speaks with authority these days. Hardly anybody ever qualifies anything or suggests that there might be another point of view or something. It's my way or the highway. Well, what do we do with those kind of claims? Well, it appears here that everyone recognized Jesus as one who did speak with that kind of authority. The question is, was it justified? Did he have that kind of authority? I mean, it's mentioned here in verse 31, his word possessed authority. Then down in verse 36, they were all amazed. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out. And then down in verse 41, the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. So he shut the throat. That's the first time that's happened in 38 years. Actually, 48 years. I don't ever remember ripping my glasses off before. That's the opposite of authority. Now you're going to forget what I was talking about because the glasses went flying. All right, back it up. Splice it. So his authority was recognizable and was taken on board by the people who heard it. Well, so let's think about this audience. These are Jews. They believe in the supreme authority of God the Creator, who had become Israel's God by making a covenant with them. And so the authority of Yahweh, the Lord God, was supreme over all. So ultimately, if someone was going to tell you how to live your life, it had to be connected with the Lord God. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, that connection was through prophets who were sent to speak in the name of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And so they were used to a God who spoke, a God who spoke with power. We're told elsewhere that the universe is upheld by the word of God's power, particularly in Jesus Christ. And those words then have become a written deposit. If you remember back, Moses wrote his books, and where did they go? Into the ark. They were to become central to the life. So we think of the ark as the place of atonement and the place of communion with God. But there in the ark is the word of God, the authority of God speaking. And that's a written deposit for the people of God. And so they were distinguished as people who recognized the written word, the scriptures, as coming from God. And at least when they were living up to their vocation, they submitted gladly to the authority of the word of God. And that's really what the synagogue was all about, right? Week after week, on the Sabbath day, they would go, and there the Moses would be read, the prophets would be read, the Psalms would be read and interpreted and applied to the lives of the people, very much like what we do today. We're still those kind of people. We come to church in part to hear the word of God because we believe it is authoritative and we want our lives to be informed and shaped by that word. When Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, he spoke with the voice of Scripture, not simply from the voice or the word of Scripture. When Scripture is properly preached and taught, it's not like you've got God's word over here on an easel and you're pointing to it and saying this is, but rather God speaking through his messenger. Not that I am divine, but if I'm faithful to the word, then God is conveying his word to you. And in a perfect way, that was what Jesus did. When he read the scriptures, he was reading his own word. When he taught the scriptures, he was explaining his own word, because the word of Christ is the word of Scripture, is the word of God. And so that emphasis upon authority. So Jesus could say, having read Isaiah in Nazareth, then, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the people were to believe that because it was the word of the Lord. We think about just a sideways glance at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There's a lot of professing Christians today who think they are at liberty to take or leave the word of God. They pass judgment on the word of Scripture. They decide if it makes sense to them or if it's useful to them. And where it doesn't, they simply ignore it or deny it, or reinterpret it in a way that, lo and behold, the Bible agrees with me. We can't be those kind of people. We have to be those who hear and believe and respond to the Word of Scripture as having full authority, supreme authority. And when we think about all these other voices that are out there in the culture who are telling us, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, and the question of authority rises. Well, yes, there are legitimate human authorities, but they are all subject to the supreme authority of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Holy Scripture. And so Christians are distinguished. Legitimate, genuine Christians are distinguished by submitting from the heart freely to the teaching of the Word of God. Just jump ahead, just a little spoiler alert here. When Jesus encounters the centurion, the Roman centurion, the centurion asks him to come and heal his servant. Remember that story? If you don't, we'll get to it in chapter 7. Jesus says, all right, let's go. I'll heal this guy. And the centurion says, no, just say the word. I am a soldier. I give orders. I take orders. I know what authority is all about. So all you need to do, Jesus, is speak and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is astonished. And he says, I haven't seen this kind of faith. Well, faith is measured by its submission to the word of the Lord, to the authority of God as he speaks. I would just remind you of what is written by our forefathers in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, which is about saving faith. And in section 2, it says this: by this faith, which is defined in section 1 as a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer, wrought through the ministry of the Word, it says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. We may not understand, well, we won't understand everything in the Bible, but we are obliged to believe everything that we do come to understand because of the authority of God speaking therein. So again, we don't have to go around and prove to our satisfaction or to the skeptic's satisfaction that a passage ought to be believed. Our presupposition, our foundational position is that the creature listens to the Creator and believes what the Creator says when He speaks. And if that's true of the Creator, how much more of God who has now become our Redeemer? And then it goes on to say, with that baseline, believing to be true whatsoever is revealed in Scripture, we act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. And then it lists it. We yield obedience to the commands. So when we find a command in the Bible, explicit or implicit, we are obliged to obey it. Trembling at the threatening. So when we get warned by the Bible, we take heed and we pay attention. When God threatens us, when He chastens us, we take that lesson to heart by faith. And then embracing the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. So whether it's obedience to the commands or taking heed of the warnings or embracing the promises, you know, we tend to just identify faith as embracing promises. God promises things and we believe that and we receive that. But that's only part of the picture. It's as much an act of saving faith to obey a command of Scripture as it is to receive a promise of Scripture. And it's a sad thing when the church divides those two and says one represents faith and the other represents works. So we believe and then we act accordingly. And then it focuses in and says, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And so we believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and we respond by embracing Him. for our justification, our sanctification, and our hope of eternal life. Throughout Jesus' ministry, then, as it unfolds in Luke's gospel and throughout the New Testament, this is going to be the issue. Are you going to believe what Jesus says? Are you going to believe what he says about himself? Are you going to believe what he says about you? Are you going to take his medicine or not? And it will finally come down to authority. And if you make yourself your own authority, I will be the judge of what's true and false, right and wrong, helpful and dangerous. Then you'll never come to Christ. You may pay lip service. Yes, he is the Son of God, whatever that means. But we'll only come if we hear this authoritative voice. And of course, that takes receptiveness, which comes from the work of the Spirit in our hearts. So Jesus, as Messiah, has defined authority. Now notice how he puts that authority to work as he asserts his authority and power over the demonic powers of Satan. In the synagogue, verse 33, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried with a loud voice, "Ha! What have we to do with you? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What strikes me, maybe it strikes you too, is that there's no learning curve for the demons when it comes to knowing who Jesus is. I mean, it'll take half the gospel, right, before Jesus can ask his own disciples, his human followers, "Who do you think I am?" And there's still a division of opinion. But right at the outset, these demons know who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. They don't have to be taught. They don't have to figure it out. They don't have to listen to other people's opinions. But, of course, their knowledge is a damning knowledge. Remember what James says. You say you believe and there's no fruit in your life. That's the kind of belief that the demons have. And they tremble because it's a knowledge that condemns them. And so Jesus speaks to this demon and casts him out. Little sidebar here. Okay, I'm trying to keep the sidebars to a minimum. But because this idea of Jesus' encounter with the demonic, with the satanic, is a theme that is repeated throughout his public ministry, we would do well to say a little bit about that at this point, I think. And a good starting point is that famous quotation from C.S. Lewis in the introduction to the Screwtape Letters. Some of you have read that before. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence." So just to poo-poo the idea that there is a devil or the demonic. "The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, to be preoccupied with them." And sadly, that's where a lot of the church has gone. An obsession about demonic obsession or possession. Then just to go on with the Lewis quote, "They themselves are equally pleased," that is the demons are pleased equally by both errors, "and hail a materialist who denies, or a magician who is obsessed with the same delight." Well, could we just sketch briefly, in general terms, how the Bible, particularly the New Testament, presents this idea of demonic activity? One thing to notice is that it's clustered in the Gospels. References to the demons and their activity appears about, again, how do you count, about 52 times in the Gospels and then some in the book of Acts. But outside of that, not very much about demonic activity. It certainly takes the demonic to be real. Again, one of the elements of modern skepticism is to say, well, this was just the way the ancient people described things like insanity or chemical imbalances or other kinds of problems. But as you read carefully, the Bible does distinguish between demonic activity and madness, let's say. Sometimes demonic activity causes madness, but madness or illness can originate from other sources as well. So it's not simply cut and dried as to say, this is demonic, that's not demonic, this is demonic, that's not demonic. You really have to pay attention to the passages and think about them in relationship to one another. So there's a distinction between demonic possession and illness and madness as such in the Bible. And yet, the demonic can have as one of its symptoms both madness and other forms of bizarre behavior and illness. So sometimes when there is the casting out of a demon, the person's physical problem disappears. And at other times, they are simply left cool, calm, and collected in their right mind. The focus upon demonic activity in relationship to Jesus' ministry, of course, is because Jesus, part of his coming is to draw Satan out, to invite the evil into that place where he can then confront it and destroy it. And ultimately that leads to the cross, where Satan takes his best shot against the Son of Man and the Son crushes the head of the serpent and, in a sense, or essentially his power is finished, at least in principle. All right, so just that's a quick sketch of just how this stuff comes up, and we'll note these things as we go along through our study of Luke and as you read the other gospel writers. Back to the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus encounters this man, and it says that he had a spirit of an unclean demon. And so these demons are by nature unholy, unclean. They are agents of evil. But notice it's just stated very matter-of-factly. This Luke knows, as the Spirit tells him, that this is what's going on in this man's life. It becomes apparent in what happens in the incident. It is worth noting that the term demonic possession does not appear in the Bible. It's more often this kind of language. Someone has a demon. And so there's this idea of influence, a greater or lesser degree of influence. So those who want to talk about demonic possession and then demonic oppression and various other technical categories of demonic influence, there's no biblical basis for that. Matter of fact, the most generic statement about Jesus' work towards those who have demons is in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is talking to Cornelius's family, and he says, by way of summary, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's a very general statement. So we should think not so much in terms of demonic possession as a particular category, but demonic influence. There's not a lot in Scripture to go on, and yet many professing Christians, particularly leaders, I remember when I was in Christian school as a little kid, junior high or something like that, there was a guy who came and spoke in chapel, and he had a whole chart that he put up on the overhead that explained to us how demonic oppression and so forth works. And he had so many details, and it went on and on and on and on and on forever. But there's no biblical basis for that kind of sophisticated analysis, especially then when you start prescribing. You know, it'd be the difference between me going to the doctor and he says, what's the matter? And I say, I'm sick. And then he does tests and asks me more questions, and then he says, yes, you're sick, and this is your sickness. Well, really what we have with respect to demonic influence is they have a demon, or they are influenced by the demon. But parsing it out in terms of all kinds of specific details and then particular what's the word I want? Cures for these different kinds of demonic activity are really beyond the pale of Scripture. You get these massive superstructures that are built on very flimsy foundations in terms of the Word of God. So what can we legitimately say about demonic influence with a solid biblical basis? Well, we talked about this a little bit when we went through Job a few months back. We know that Satan is a fallen creature, an angel who, before we begin to read about him in Genesis 3, had fallen, presumably through rebellion against God. But again, there's not a lot of details, not much backstory. And as such, as a creature, he's not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, he doesn't know everything, and he's not omnipresent. Those are attributes of God. Satan needs help. And of course, he's got help in his demonic cohorts. When we meet Satan, he's a tempter, but he cannot compel obedience to his temptation. He has to deceive. He has to enlist the consent of the human being. He cannot force us into unbelief or rebellion. And of course, fallen humans, because our natures are corrupted, we're more than willing to consent and to cooperate. Presumably, the higher levels of surrender, then, the more a person gives themselves up to Satan and his influences, the power may well be stronger. Although, again, we're just kind of guessing because there's not a lot there. So in paganism, let's say, so you go into a society that's never had any contact with the gospel, some of our missionaries give evidence that there are some pretty amazing things, bad things going on in those settings. But the gospel begins to banish those kinds of things. Satanists sometimes bear witness to the fact that they felt like they were excessively controlled and influenced. So again, there can be some, but there's always needs to be that involvement with the individual. But again, Luke doesn't tell us anything about this guy's backstory. Where did he come from? Has he had this demon influencing him from birth? Did it happen when he was 18? What caused it? Was he involved in occult practices? Did he go to the pagan temples? I mean, he was presumably a Jew. He was in the synagogue, but he has a demon. So I'm not trying to barrage you and confuse you, but maybe just to say, if you have come under the influence, and a lot of Christians have, of these teachers who want to identify man's sin problem with demonic influence, just dismiss that from your thinking. Push that away. It doesn't have a biblical basis. Another thing we can say for sure is that all of us, on some level, are children of the devil. We are all subject to influences in the form of temptation. Remember that Jesus said of the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil," but he doesn't make any reference to them being possessed by the devil or having a demon. We're just all fallen people. In Adam, we all listened to the lie, and we all rebelled against God. And to the degree that we continue to imitate that rebellion, succumb to the same temptations, then of course we are children of the devil. But that doesn't mean that we're all demon-possessed or all under the direct influence of a demon. When we think about the causes of our sinfulness, or the manifestations of the sinfulness in our hearts, it's really complex. It's a mixture of internal and external influences. It's classically been spoken of in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all in cahoots. Our hearts, Satan's temptations, the flavor of the world of unbelief in which we live, all lead to that complex thing. So to identify our sin problem exclusively or even predominantly with demonic influence is just wrong-headed. when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, he says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he talks about it as following the course of this world. So there's the world. We're getting in step with the way everybody else lives in unbelief. Following the prince of the power of the air. So there's the devil. There is temptation that comes our way from an external source. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So there's the heart. There's our own inclination. We don't really need any help from the devil or anyone else to sin. We can tempt ourselves. So, we need a bigger solution than casting a demon out of you. And, you know, again, I've read this literature. I don't really run in these circles, but I've heard people say, well, you know, your problem is you have the demon of anger living in you. And so we need to throw out that demon of anger, and then your anger presumably will go away. Or you have the demon of lust, or greed has set up a stronghold in your life. How many of you have heard that kind of language from other Christians? Some of you, okay, I'm not just speaking in a vacuum here. And again, in some circles, it's very, very prominent. So how do we grow in grace? We need a lot of exorcists that are going around identifying, naming, chaining, and expelling the devils. There's only one person who did that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work is done. And so we come to Him and look for healing. Well, I'm going to leave it there for now. I really would commend to you, I'm not sure whether we have this in the library, should have checked ahead of time. David Powlison wrote a book called Power Encounters, subtitled Reclaiming Spiritual Warfare. He goes into this in a lot of depth, goes through a lot of scripture. Very, very helpful book. But I heard that it was out of print, so it might be hard to get, unless it's in the library. Don't all go yet. Wait till the break. I'm doing my best, Sandra. I'm trying to get him into that library by hook or by crook. I guess there's one other question that's often asked. I'll just answer it briefly. Can a Christian, a genuine believer, be demon-possessed? No. Moving on. So back to this poor man in the synagogue. He gets this hostile reaction when the demon is confronted with Jesus. He cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" You see, they already get what this is all about. God sent His Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And here's the Son of God confronting this demon, and that demon knows exactly who Jesus is, and he gets what he's worried about. Jesus rebukes him, "Shut up, and come out." And by the bare power of His word, no rattles, no dances, no incense, no rituals, simply by the word of God's power in the mouth of the Son of God, that demon comes out. He throws him down, the man, to the ground, but then it says it didn't do him any harm, so maybe he bumped his elbow or something when he hit the floor, but that was it. No lasting damage from this demon. What's this all about? Well, remember what Jesus said in Nazareth. He announced the Jubilee. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, you hear that, you might think of a prisoner. Well, there's no prisoner like this poor man. And now Jesus is not only the announcer of the Jubilee, He's the bringer of the Jubilee. He is now enacting that new creation in His own ministry. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. Just to repeat Peter's words to Cornelius. Again, in chapter 11, Jesus will explain that it is by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, that he is able to cast out these demons. But we'll save that for another time. J.C. Ryle writes, "Christ is the appointed healer of every evil which sin has brought into the world." Christ is the healer of every evil that sin has brought into the world. Christ is the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief. I love that. The soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Christ is the universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must repair if they would be made whole. In him is life and health and liberty. If in any sense you feel yourself enslaved to a desire, to your own thinking, to the world, this is the one that can set you free. And he can do that because he is God's Messiah. He is God himself come in the flesh. Well, let's move on quickly and look at a couple of other things. In verse 38, we have this wonderful story of the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 38, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them." You know, most of the time Jesus was being famous on a public stage. He was out there. He was preaching. He was teaching. He was doing miracles. He was gathering crowds. But here we have just a little glimpse. And I love these vignettes in the Gospels where you get to go home with Jesus. I think of all of those times when we have gone over the years, you know, I come to church, I preach, you guys see me all dressed up in my minister's shirt, and then I go home and I can relax a little bit and we have a meal, and sometimes we would have people come in and people would sort of think, you know, it's kind of weird to see the pastor in a non-pastoral setting. What would it have been like to be with Jesus when he got to relax a minute? Now, I don't want to read too much into this story, but, you know, if after that pretty dramatic event in the synagogue and then he goes back to Peter's house, and there he's just with his disciples, there's no news people, there's no cameras, there's no microphones, and Jesus can relax a little bit amongst his friends. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there with him? Those disciples had that rare and precious privilege of being day to day with the Savior. But there's a problem. Now, again, not to read too much in, but, you know, was Peter's mother-in-law, she went on ahead like pastors' wives might do or other relatives. They're going to get the stove going and get the dinner ready. But then you come home and she's in the bedroom. She's laid out because she's got this fever. And it's a serious fever. And so they ask for help. And at the opposite spectrum, end of the spectrum, from standing in public and rebuking the demon, here's Jesus leaning over this poor woman who's prostrate. You know, you've had a migraine or another fever, something else that has laid you out. Maybe you got your COVID shot and for 24 hours you were flat. Or maybe you got COVID and for more than 24 hours you were flat. And here comes the Son of God into your bedroom to lean over you and in sympathy to rebuke, same word, rebuke the fever. And the fever disappears. What? Who is this Jesus? What a man. What a God. He rules the whole universe and yet he's got time for this woman. And he meets her in her need, and he sets her free. Alfred Edersheim quotes from the Talmud, the Jewish, it's a teaching vehicle. It's not exactly a commentary, but it's like a commentary. And they prescribe an extensive ritualistic cure for this kind of a fever. It's even described with the same term. It takes about 4 days, and you have to do this and that and so forth. It's a little bit funny, but it just shows how far off the Jews were from Jesus when he comes in and he simply speaks. Again, with the word of God, with a word of authority and of power, and she is healed. The illness is driven off in the same way that the demon was expelled. And then it says very simply, immediately she rose and began to serve him. When we experience the mercy of God, we become extenders of the mercy of God. Having been served, we become servants. And so she immediately takes up her responsibilities and sees to the needs of Jesus and the others. So we want to hear all of the trumpets blaring in those dramatic public scenes, but let's not forget when it gets real pianissimo. Very quiet, very intimate. It's the same Jesus here in the bedroom healing this woman as the one who proclaims the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is that close. The healing of the new creation is that close. One last thing, and that has to do with verses 42 and 43. And when it was day, he departed and went out into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus never stays in one place for very long because he has a sense of this mission that God has given him, primarily to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as it's expressed in the other synoptics. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. But what I just wanted to highlight for you here is Jesus' consciousness of his mission. He knows why he was sent. He knows who sent him, and he must fulfill that commission. There's a necessity laid upon him. The critics have asked for years, did Jesus really know he was the Messiah? And they usually answer more or less, no, he didn't. That was something that was invented later by the church. But you read the Gospels, you read Luke here, it's very clear. Jesus understands that he was sent and sent for a purpose, and he must fulfill that purpose, sent by the Father. That language, if you know John, you know that that's repeatedly mentioned. Matter of fact, Jesus even calls himself sent. I am sent by the Father. And so the Gospels make it clear that he knew this, and he was acting always in terms of it. Here it says, in a parallel, it talks about him coming out. Matthew 4:23. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:38. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that I is why I came out. So this idea of being sent, idea of coming out, of course he's not talking about coming out of Capernaum, but this implies the preexistence of the eternal Son with the Father, coming out from the Father and into the world through incarnation to carry out his mission to the Jews first, but then also ultimately to the Gentiles. And it's the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the enactment of the kingdom of God. That's a busy schedule, isn't it? Was ever there a man busier than our Lord Jesus? And yet Luke does tell us that he departed and went into a desolate place, a place to pray and to commune with the Father. You know, don't we say often, I'd like to pray more, but some version of I'm too busy. Jesus was busier than you've ever been, with a mission for every single day, and yet it always involved times of retirement with God, to commune with Him, to pray, to gather strength and resources. Again, Ryle says that as holy and sinless as Jesus' human nature was, it was a nature kept sinless in the regular use of the means of grace. Jesus prayed, and He continued to be holy. He prayed, and He continued to be useful. He prayed, and He drew strength beyond His own human strength from the fullness of the Spirit. And if that's true of Jesus, how much more true is it for you and me? And I'm speaking to me first, because I can let everything crowd out times of retirement and secret communion with God. And I know you guys can too, because a lot of you admit it. But we don't do anything about it, do we? We just let ourselves be driven on by full schedules. And if we don't commune with God, we shrivel up and we blow away. We were remarking the other day, our daughter's dog, Stella, is on her last legs. When we lost our little guy a couple of years ago, he went from being fine to being prostrate and dead in a day. It doesn't take long for you to collapse. You can be going full tilt boogie and then simply quit. And it surprises us, doesn't it? Here's this great Christian leader or this great Christian friend. They seem so solid. And then the next day they're putting a Facebook post that says, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm walking away. How could that be? Jesus said, apart from me, if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. You can't survive. So in a sense, the busier we get, the more fruitful God makes our lives, the more we need to insist upon this communion with God. You may not have a Bible, but you've got a voice. And if you don't have a voice, you've got a mind. You've got what you need to come apart to a secret place and to commune with God. And that's what Jesus did. Love to live in this world, don't you? So I want to close by going back to verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Again, we don't know the time sequence here, but was this the same day, the synagogue and the preaching and the casting out of the demon, the afternoon in Peter's house, healing his mother-in-law, and now in the evening, the people who had heard him and seen him, they want more, they come to him? You've heard about Jesus again today. Are you going to come to him? Are you drawn at all? Are you at all dissatisfied with the feeble and weak level of your Christian communion with Christ? You think, wow, I wish you'd do something like that in my life. Well, come to him. Let him draw you to him. He has that wonderful grace for us today, just as he did then. Are you still living in your sin, still enslaved? You can't shake it? Jesus will not only forgive you, he'll deliver you, but you have to come, you have to ask. So they came in the evening and they asked for help and they found it. And I want you to pull that green insert out for a second, because we're going to sing a song here. One of my very favorites, one of the saddest things in my OPC life is that this hymn never made it out of the Blue Trinity hymnal. Didn't get in the red, didn't get in the maroon. It is a cast as an evening hymn. The guy who wrote it was a Church of England clergyman in the second half of the 19th century. And you know, they have a Vespers service, an evening service, and so he wrote it for that kind of a setting. But I just think it keys off of this verse, and I want to just read it for you, because when we sing, sometimes we don't catch the words as we should. This is God's invitation to us this morning, having been there at Capernaum, been there in the synagogue, been there in the house, now in the city square, at even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, and what diverse pains they met, what different kinds of ailments they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. Pain turned to joy. A lot of you are hurting. Your body's hurt. Your mind's hurt. Come with the pain. Jesus will send you away with joy. Once more 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see? We know and feel that thou art here. O Savior Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick, and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. Have you lost the love you had? You can't quite get this enthusiasm for Jesus because you don't experience it yourself. You believe, but that's the extent of it. Like the Ephesians, we're great on doctrine, but have forgotten our first love. And none, O Lord, has perfect peace, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Maybe it's an accusing conscience. Or maybe it's a devil not possessing you, but constantly there to accuse and accuse and accuse, and you repent and he accuses and you repent and you change and he accuses and he accuses. Come to Christ and embrace that forgiveness that silences the accusations of the evil one and even the accusations of your own conscience. If it's the Spirit convicting you, He will draw you to Christ. And in Christ you will find that forgiveness, that healing. O Savior Christ, Thou too art man. Thou hast been troubled, tempted, tried. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. You know, churches are full of people who are too ashamed to come to Christ, because they would have to make some deep, dark secrets known. Maybe not to everybody, but to somebody. And they're just so sure that if word of that ever got out, the church wouldn't have anything to do with them anymore. They'd be condemned. Jesus doesn't condemn. He draws you so that even that wound that you would hide, He can touch it. Can heal it. Can take it away. Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, heal us all. For the glory and praise of your great name. Amen.